my message today kind of, I guess, for me personally, I like to understand what I'm doing. So if I'm going to be doing something, if I don't know what it is I'm supposed to be doing, I find it, you know, just such a pain and a challenge. I like to understand why. And in this time, you know, I've been asking, trying to understand, you know, what is God's doing? What are his purposes in this time? And one of the things that has really affected me was at the beginning when COVID started, I really didn't experience what you experienced in COVID because I was diagnosed with cancer at the same time. And so for me, COVID didn't start till September. But right at that time, I was learning something. God spoke to me that and revealed to me that complaining is a sin. And it was a big lesson for me, and I'm still trying to understand it and to live out the reality that when I complain, I'm calling into question God's character, or I'm calling into question God's power. And I guess it was Numbers 11 is an interesting passage on that. The people complained, and God sent fire and burned up some of them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says about the Exodus that time that, you know, those things happened to teach us Christians an example, not to do these things, right? And so don't lust after evil. Don't be idolaters. Don't have sexual immorality. Don't tempt Christ. And don't complain like they did. It's something that isn't good. It calls God's character into question. It's not good for our souls, and it really brings down the people around us. And so, dealing with the challenges of the COVID world, quite often I tell myself, "Hey, don't complain, don't complain, don't complain." And then I would tell myself, "Stop complaining, don't complain, don't complain." If you know, I think that's my heart. Naturally, is a complaining heart. I like to have things a certain way, and when it's not like that, I just want to complain. And so that's been a lesson for me at this time. But I've really been thinking, what is God doing? And sometimes you look in the scriptures and you read these accounts, and sometimes the people know what God is doing. But sometimes they don't. And God is acting, and I was thinking specifically, Sennacherib came to invade Hezekiah, and Hezekiah went to the Lord, and through Isaiah, the Lord revealed to Hezekiah that he was going to do this and this and this, and Sennacherib would be kind of brought back home, and then he would be killed. But I don't think any of the newspapers of the day would say, "Oh, this is what God is doing." They wouldn't have known what God was doing, but the things that happened were of God. And so with that in mind, well, you know, I wonder what he's doing today. How do we understand our lives at this time? And because there's a lot of challenges involved in people's lives today, I thought about 1 Peter because it talks about suffering. And so we'll start in 1 Peter, and then I want to make a connection to the book of Mark. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 3, beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And it's interesting there, there's things that happened in the past, there are things in the future, and things for the present. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's take time to ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning. And not just in a general sense. Lord, speak to us individually. We would like to hear from you. We would like you to impact our lives this morning and change our hearts, change our minds, that we might glorify you, that we might be thankful for who you are and what you've done, that we might live out the salvation that we have. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that we'll notice, first of all, in verse 6, we have this wonderful salvation, but if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That word, if need be, it's the sense of this is something that's necessary. And when we think of the trials that go on in our lives, God says they are necessary, that we need them in our lives. One of the things, I get to meet lots of kids at work, and the kids who have everything they want without having to work and things just come to them, those kids have a hard time adjusting to life. I guess when I was a kid, I don't know if we're allowed to say spoiled anymore, but when I was a kid, that would be the word that my parents would use. Oh, those kids are spoiled. And I would think, oh, those kids are lucky. But in the end, it's important to not always get everything you want all the time, because that distorts your personality. You become someone who is spoiled. We need trials. We need things to be difficult. And it's more important than just our character. We need things to be difficult to prove and to show the genuineness of our faith. That's really what's important in life, is our faith. And the trials that we go through, they reveal to us where we stand in our faith. Now, I guess I do want to get down to verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And salvation, having a saved soul, it isn't something that Paul writes about in detail. He talks about a lot about justification and things like this, but he doesn't talk about your soul being saved. And this word soul in the Greek has a number of different meanings. Kind of like English words do. I've been agonizing about what English word to use as an example, because there's so many words that have multiple meanings. And I don't know, I've been thinking about the term goat. When I was a kid, the goat in a sports event would be the person that they blamed for things going bad. So if you're a Leaf fan, you'll know that so many times Phil Kessel was the goat being blamed for the failures of the team he was on, because he was the only good player on the team. And so it was obviously his fault if they didn't win, because he's the only one who could score. That meaning comes from scriptures, from the scapegoat. And then just recently, I don't know how long it's been, I'd see people talking about Michael Jordan being the GOAT, and it just confused me. But now they use the term in the opposite sense. They use it as an acronym, greatest of all time. And so Michael Jordan is the best basketball player of all time, or LeBron James is the best basketball player of all time, the GOAT. And so that word, depending on where you find it, it could have a very different meaning. And this word has more meanings than the word soul does in English. And so for us, what is the soul? It's it would be kind of like the immaterial, if you're going to be a scientist, it's the immaterial part of who we are. It's where we think and reason. And that's one idea of what the soul is. But this word is used in different ways. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, it's used of for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So talking about the Lord Jesus's life, and they didn't want to just kill his soul, they wanted to kill all of him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, later on, he says, you know, 8 souls were saved out of the ark. It's not just that their souls were saved, it was all of them. And so this word, it's the root word that we get psychology from, it can be your soul, but it can be also all of you, or it can be your life. Now, here's an interesting one. If we think of the word soul as just your soul, Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your, and then he uses this word, soul. The Lord isn't saying that we shouldn't worry about our soul, but he's saying, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. And so the English translators sometimes will translate this soul, sometimes they will translate this life. In Mark chapter 8, the Lord teaches about this, the soul and the life, and how you can save your soul or life. And let's turn back to Mark chapter 8. One of the things that's interesting about Peter is that he teaches in his epistles, some of the things that he teaches in epistles directly come back to failures that he made in his life. And this is one of them. So we're going to be reading in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. The passage about the soul starts in 34. Jesus says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his soul or life will lose it. But whoever loses his soul or life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul or life?" It's the same word. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And I'll read the next verse and stop there. "And he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power.'" Why did the Lord Jesus Christ say these things? The reason has to do with Peter's failure. Earlier, the Lord says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, well, you know, people are saying all kinds of things. You know, you get on the internet, and people on Facebook, they know nothing, and they're just like saying all sorts of conspiracy theories. And if you get on Twitter and WhatsApp, man, the stuff they're saying about you, Lord, it's crazy. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And then he strictly warned them that he should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, and that's, there's the word must again, must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke the Lord. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Peter had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People were saying all sorts of things, but Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ. And you know, that word Christ is the Hebrew word, Messiah, the anointed one, that Jesus was the king, that God had is going to establish. But when the king said that he was going to suffer and be rejected and die, Peter didn't like the sound of that. And what was wrong with Peter's thinking? Well, the Lord tells us, right? It wasn't gross immorality. It wasn't that his heart was focused on wickedness. It was this. This was the issue. "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And that's kind of the literal translation. In the sense is that you're not thinking with God. This isn't God's perspective. This is man's perspective. That's how you're thinking. You're thinking like, just like a man, a natural, worldly person looks around and thinks that this isn't how we should do it. And so this teaching on deny yourself, taking up your cross, that has to do in a response to Peter's failure here, to take the human perspective on things instead of God's perspective on things. And so what is the Lord teaching? Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. What does the Lord mean by life here? In this section, in this phrase, the Lord means by life the things that make up our life. Our desires, our treasures, our pleasures, our security, our interests. If we're going to modernize it, I don't read the message, but maybe in the message it might say the American dream, the desire to have a house in the suburbs with lawn that's dandelion free and 2.3 kids. I feel bad for that 0.3 kid. And a nice car and these kinds of things. This, a lot of people desire that. A lot of people desire to have advancement in their career. That's our lives. Our desires. And the Lord says, if we want to save our life, we have to lay down, deny ourselves, and take up our cross and follow him. Sorry. One of the things I think that this pandemic has really done is it's taken away our lives. This weekend I wasn't able to have a big birthday party for me with 100 people coming in and having, that sort of thing. And I guess my birthday's 6 months away, so I wouldn't anyways. But even if it was here, I couldn't. And I don't know about you, but on the Sunday morning, going to chapel and worshiping the Lord, I love that. And spending time with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, I love these things. That's my life. That's what I love. And across the board, almost everybody has had their lives in this sense, the things that they love and want and desire, they've had those things taken away. But the Lord isn't talking about having these things taken away. The Lord is talking about laying down those things. In giving up your right to have everything so that you can follow him. And so for Peter, maybe he was thinking about how he left his job and his family life was disrupted and he's been sleeping out without a tent in the wilderness and being hungry and overworked and thinking about the future when the Lord, it would be worth it, wouldn't it? If to go through that hardship, if when the Lord was set up, he would be the minister of finance or the minister of religion and be powerful and well-respected, it would be worth it. But if the Lord's not going to come and become king right now, then why is he sacrificing all those things? And I think that might have been a part of why he said no to the Lord in that area. But we've lost these things. And the difference between what we're experiencing and what this is talking about is here the Lord's talking about laying these things down, that we would give them up to follow him. And so I think in my life, the Lord was able to show me what it was that I was living for. Because the opportunity to serve him is still there. There's a lot of people out there who are having a difficult time that need ministering to, that need encouragement. We may not be able to do it the way we want to do it, but the opportunities are there. So this has shown me how much I value my life and how much I value the Lord. And so the way to save our lives is to give up these desires and to live for him. And now, I'm not saying that living for the Lord is a big word, asceticism, that we're going to not eat and not live in a house and go out and live in the parking lot of Walmart for our lives. That's not what he's saying, but he's saying that our main job isn't to get. Our main job is to follow. And so that opportunity is always there. And so we individually have to think, you know, how much am I following and how much am I just trying to get? Now, I was saying about it's not worth it. For Peter, if he wasn't going to get rewarded at the end of this ministry, you know, why would it be worth it? Like, why would you live for this other kingdom that's not, well, is it real? And that's the question. That's our faith. Is that kingdom real enough for us to live for it? And so for Peter, he got to see that kingdom in the next little section where he saw the power of the coming of the Lord revealed. And it's interesting in that little section, the key lesson for him is, this is my beloved son, hear him. So what is it? What is a saved life? A saved life is a life that is going to last forever. When the Lord comes and we enter into eternity, whichever comes first, our life goes on, right? We have a life in the future. But I think there's something in the present too. A saved life is a life that's lived for eternity now. It's a life that's lived for the kingdom and not for ourselves. Lives are kind of like this. You only get one, you only have so much time, and once you spend it, it's gone. And so a saved life, I think, is a life that's invested in the bank of heaven, where moth and rust don't take any of our savings away and nothing is corrupted. Our investment is sure when we invest in heaven. And so let's go back to 1 Peter and we'll finish there. He wrote, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He saw that this hope was living through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And I guess one thing I forgot to mention is the Lord, when we give up our desires for him, when does it pay off? The Lord says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory. The payment comes when he comes back. And Peter references the inheritance that's waiting for us. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, when we compare it to the time of heaven, this time is going to be short. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls or lives. Our lives can be changed. And instead of living a life that is for ourselves, we can live it for him. And the suffering and the difficulty that we have is going to be repaid. I'm going to finish with just a little account. You may have read a book called Brother Andrew. He's a fellow that would go into communist countries. And in those communist countries, he'd speak to the people in the churches and tell them, you know, we're praying for you, we love you, and he was bringing Bibles to them. He wrote a sequel later on in his life called God's Call. And first chapter in it happens after some of those, so communism fell in a lot of places. And they had freedom in their country, and then one of those countries, Russia, invaded them. And so the first thing he does is hops in his car and makes a beeline for that country. He gets to the border, and everyone's running away. Everyone's fleeing. He's the only one going into this country that's being invaded by Russia, and he gets to the church there, and he says to them, and I don't know if I would give this message, but he says, listen, you're kind of responsible for this. Because when things opened up and you had freedom, what you did with your freedom was you went out and bought stuff. You had materialism is what you went and did instead of going out with the gospel to Russia. Now they've come back and you've kind of failed your responsibility. And you know, that was of the Lord. And they said, yeah, I guess you're right. We've been living for ourselves and not for the Lord. We knew how bad it was to be a Christian in a communist country, and we did nothing for the Russians. He says we've done wrong. What are we going to do? And he says, well, they're here, right? Let's get some Bibles, get some tracts, and we're going to go and preach to the Russians. And so this invading army, everyone hated them, except the Christians, came out and showed them love, gave them Bibles, told them the gospel. And that's what they did for the Lord. I hear a lot of people talk about what they want to do when things open up. And a lot of it focuses on good things. You know, being with people and going on trips and all these kinds of things. But when things do open up, are we going to be kind of joining them and living for ourselves? Or are we going to use the opportunity of opening up to be able to live for the Lord? It's going to be a really good time to be able to witness and share the love of God with people. And then 8 months after opening up, there's going to be a lot of people who will be disillusioned with the things of this world. They thought that those things were going to give them happiness, but well, they weren't happy before the pandemic started, so they're not going to be happy after. And there's going to be opportunities there to share the love of God and real purpose in Him. So that's what the Lord has been speaking to me, and I just want to share it, and I hope you can be encouraged, because he hasn't stopped working, and he has a purpose in our lives and in the world. So that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness to us. And Father, we do pray that you will help us to have joy in our lives. The joy that comes from living for you. You indeed are meek and gentle, and when we are yoked to you, we find rest for our souls. Father, we pray that you'll work in our hearts. Help us to be a blessing to others. Help us to find ways to reach others with the gospel, even at this time. We just pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.